Our text this morning is the whole of chapter 37, and the sermon title is The Beginning of Slavery, The Beginning of Salvation. The Beginning of Slavery, The Beginning of Salvation. Now, our last sermon on Genesis 35, 2 weeks ago, we noted that that chapter was a transitional chapter in that it records the death of several key persons from the previous generation, but also the birth of the 12th and final son of Jacob, the next generation. We read of the death of Deborah, the nurse of Rebekah, the long-standing servant of the household of Isaac and Jacob. And she served their family well for over 140 years. And then there was the death of Rachel, the beloved, favored wife of Jacob. She died as a result of giving birth to Benjamin. And finally, we read at the end of chapter 35 the death of Isaac at the ripe old age of 180 years. The child of promise, Isaac, the one whom God gave to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, has finally died. That previous generation, and indeed the current generation, was fast fading away. And the next generation, namely the 12 sons of Jacob, was taking over. And from now on, in the book of Genesis, the sons of Jacob would feature more and more prominently, whereas Jacob himself would begin to fade more and more into the background. But as I noted the last time, just as the previous generation of God's people were not perfect, they had their fair share of flaws and sins, this new generation was not sinless or perfect as well. In fact, in many ways, it was even worse than the previous one. And we see that clearly in our text this morning. This chapter contains a number of key words. The word dream or dreamer appears 8 times. The word coat appears 8 times. And the word hate appears 3 times. But the key word that appears the most number of times in this chapter is the word brethren or brothers. That word shows up no less than 21 times in this entire chapter. But sadly, this chapter is not about brotherly love and brotherly kindness. Far from it, this chapter is largely about brotherly hate and enmity. But brotherly hate and enmity and sibling rivalry is not something that's new. It goes all the way back to the first brothers in history, Cain and Abel. And we see that too in Ishmael and Isaac, in Esau and Jacob, even in Leah and Rachel. And now we see it among the sons of Jacob. So while the word brother or brethren appears many times in this chapter, it does not appear in a good and positive way. In fact, the word only underscores and highlights the terrible nature of the crime that is being committed. The same is true also in the story of Cain and Abel, where the word brother appears many, many times in that narrative in Genesis chapter 4. But the one word that is noticeably missing throughout our text is the word God and Lord. This is one of those literally godless chapters in the Bible. Where is God in the midst of all this brotherly hatred and jealousy and enmity? Why does he not intervene to prevent this evil from taking place? Is he unaware? Is he indifferent to all that is going on among the sons of Jacob, even the covenant people? Or is the Lord silently and patiently at work? I've divided this fairly lengthy chapter into 5 shorter sections, and you can find it in the bulletin. First, in verses 1 to 11, we have loved and hated. And then secondly, seek and find, verses 12 to 17. Thirdly, plotted against and sold, verses 18 to 28. Then fourthly, deception and mourning, verses 29 to 35. And finally, the new beginning, verse 36. First then, loved and hated. Joseph is loved, Joseph is also hated. Verse 1 tells us that Jacob settled down the land of Canaan, where his father was a stranger, and this is in contrast, of course, to chapter 36, where we are told that Esau had settled down the land of Edom. Which part of Canaan did Jacob settle down? Well, we learn from chapter 35 that Isaac was living in Hebron when Jacob came to him. So Jacob also took up residence at Hebron, down in the south. And verse 2 then introduces us to the main characters of this, or the main character of this chapter. It says, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Here we are told three things about Joseph. First, he was 17 years old. Secondly, he was most probably an apprentice shepherd who was learning the ropes of the trade with his brothers, especially the sons of Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These five were put together most probably because they were closer in age. Then the third thing we are told is that Joseph brought an evil or bad report unto their father. Now in English, the term bad report can be either true or false, but in Hebrew it carries the negative connotation of a false or even a malicious report. For example, this word is used in Numbers 13:32 to speak of the evil report which the 10 unbelieving spies brought back to the Israelites. It's also used in Proverbs 10:18 and it's translated there as slander. So it's clear that Joseph did not like his older brothers very much, and he brought back to his father either a false or else an exaggerated account of their misdeeds so that their father would have a negative view of them. Now I'm sure that the brothers were aware of what Joseph was doing, and that would have soured the relationship. But things get worse in verses 3 and 4. We read, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." So not only was Joseph foolish and immature in telling tales about his brothers, but his old father Jacob was also unwise in loving Joseph more than his brothers and in showing favoritism by making him a coat of many colors. Now some commentators have suggested, and I think rightly, that this coat of many colors has something to do with royalty. It marked Joseph out as Jacob's special heir and eventual ruler over the whole family. And the reason for this suggestion of royalty and kingly apparel is that in 2 Samuel 13:18 we read that the daughters of King David were all given garments or coats of diverse colors to signify that they are the daughters of the king. And so by this special coat, this multicolored robe which Joseph wore, Jacob really elevated him above all his half-brothers who were older than him. And so it's not surprising to read that his brothers hated him and he could not speak peaceably. The word there is shalom. They could not speak shalom to him. They refused to greet him with the friendly and the usual shalom. And so from his tail bearing to their father's obvious favoring of him to this royal apparel which he wore, the brothers of Joseph were growing in their hatred of him. But things would get even worse, because in verse 5 and onwards, we are told of a pair of dreams which Joseph had and which he proudly told his brothers and his family. In his first dream, he saw his brothers and himself binding sheaves in the field. Then all of a sudden, his sheaf arose and stood upright, and his brothers gathered around it and bowed down to his sheaf. Now the brothers were already unhappy with Joseph, and when he told this dream to them, they immediately understood the meaning
of the dream, and they responded in verse 8, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. But things didn't end there. The next verse tells us that Joseph had a second dream similar to the first. He dreamed yet another dream, and he told it to his brethren. He said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." Once again, the meaning of this dream is clear to all who heard it. The sun represents Jacob, the moon represents Leah, since Rachel had already died, and the 11 stars represent Joseph's 11 brothers. All of them come and they bow to the ground before Joseph. Now this time, however, even Jacob himself couldn't take it. He rebuked his son. "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee in the earth? How can that be? That is outrageous. That is absurd." Joseph must have gotten carried away by his pride and arrogance and feelings of superiority over everyone else. Well, verse 11 records the response of his brethren and his father. His brothers, we are told, envied Joseph. Now, notice earlier on, Moses had already told us three times that his brothers hated him. But now he adds yet another word, that is, they envied or they were jealous of him. Now, in the context, this word envy or jealousy seems to be even stronger than the word hatred. Indeed, in Numbers 25:11, we read that the righteous zeal, that's the same word, the righteous zeal of Phinehas led him to execute an adulterous couple in the camp of Israel. And so by using this word envy rather than hatred, Moses is telling us that the level of enmity which the brothers had for Joseph had gone up several notches, and it was now approaching very dangerous levels. Verse 11 also records Jacob's response to the second dream. It tells us that he observed the saying, or another translation has it, he kept the saying in his mind. And perhaps after careful reflection, he realized that what Joseph was saying might not be a lie after all. It might be true. And he did not brush it off lightly, but he kept it in his mind. And it reminds us of what Mary did after hearing the wonderful words of the shepherds shortly after the birth of Jesus. Luke 2:19 tells us, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." Now, before we move on to the second part of this chapter, I'd like to point out two things about this dream, or more accurately, this pair of dreams that Joseph had. First, the purpose for doubling the dream is really to confirm it. We know that from what Joseph later said to Pharaoh. Remember that later on, Pharaoh too would have a pair of dreams concerning the famine that was to come. When Joseph was brought before Pharaoh to interpret his dreams, he said to Pharaoh, "The dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he's about to do." Then he goes on to say, "And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." So it's no coincidence that Pharaoh had two similar dreams, and the same is true of Joseph. The doubling of the dream is for the purpose of confirmation. This is truly from God and it's going to happen. But then the second thing that we can say about this pair of dreams is that they are from God. Joseph didn't come out with them because he had such high elevated views of himself. Yes, he may be young and rash, even unwise, but these dreams were given to him from the Lord. If you like, they were of divine origin. So while the word God here is totally absent from this chapter, nevertheless, the first indication that we have that God is not absent is this dream or this revelation which God gave to Joseph. God was using this dream to work in the life and family of Joseph. The dreams greatly stirred up their anger and their hatred and jealousy of their brother. But these dreams also must have given Joseph much hope and encouragement in preparation for the great trial that he was about to face. And so this brings us then to the second part of the chapter from verses 12 to 17. Joseph seeks and finds his brethren. We are told in verse 12 that on one occasion his brothers brought their father's flock out to Shechem to seek pasture. But for some reason, Joseph did not go along with them. Perhaps this is another instance of Jacob's showing favoritism and preferential treatment for his favorite son. Shechem is quite far away from Hebron, about 50 miles or 80 kilometers north. Now, if you remember what happened in chapter 34, you know that Shechem is not exactly the safest of places for the sons of Jacob to be found. Simeon and Levi had slaughtered all the men of the city of Shechem. And then the other sons of Jacob had plundered the entire city. And the Canaanites in the surrounding cities were greatly angered by what they had done. And they would have gone after Jacob's family if not for the terror of the Lord that had come upon them. We saw that in chapter 35. But now the sons of Jacob had gone back to Shechem to pasture their flock. And perhaps when they did not return for a long time, Jacob got worried, and so he decided to send Joseph to go look for them. Verse 14, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word." Again, the word "well" there in verse 14 is the Hebrew word shalom, or peace. And exactly the same word that is used in verse 4 of this chapter, where it says that Joseph's brothers could not speak peaceably unto him. So here's an ironic situation. Jacob sends Joseph to see if it is shalom with his brothers, even though his brothers refused to say shalom to Joseph. What would happen to Joseph when he meets his hostile brothers so many miles away from the safety of their father's house? Would their hostility suddenly turn to shalom? Surely not. What was Jacob thinking? Perhaps he didn't think that their envy and hatred would lead to anything more serious. He must have forgotten what happened to Cain and Abel, who went out into the field one day all by themselves, and then the unthinkable happened. Well, we read that when Joseph arrived at Shechem, he was unable to locate his brothers. Instead, a certain man found him wandering in the fields and asked him, "What are you seeking?" Now, he assumed that Joseph was out there looking for a lost animal. So he says, "What rather than who are you seeking?" And again, notice that Joseph did not approach him for help. It was this man who took the initiative to approach Joseph. Well, he responded by saying that he was looking for his brothers, and then he asked this man where they had gone to pasture their flock. And amazingly, this stranger happened to overhear his brothers saying, "Let us go to Dothan." What were the chances of that? Now think about it. If Joseph did not happen to run into this stranger, who most probably was the only man in that entire region who knew where his brothers had gone, or if Joseph had given up searching for his brothers and gone home earlier, then things would have turned out very, very differently. But in God's providence, things turned out just the way that he had purposed. Once again, although the word "God" is missing from this chapter, yet the hand of God in guiding the events of the day is clearly evident. Now, Dothan was about 14 miles north of Shechem. And many, many years later, Elisha and his servants would be at Dothan, where they were surrounded by a large contingent of Syrian horses and chariots that had come to capture him. But the Lord, you remember in that story, protected his prophet, and he surrounded him with an even greater army of heavenly horses and chariots so that the Syrians could not harm the prophet. Well, Joseph heads off in the direction of Dothan, and there he would find his brothers. But the question is this: would the Lord protect Joseph in Dothan, just like how he protected Elisha? And the answer is yes and no. God indeed protected Joseph, but not in the same dramatic way as he protected Elisha. And this brings us then to the third section of the text, where Joseph is plotted against and he is sold by his brothers into slavery. Verses 18 to 28. Thus far in the narrative, Joseph is pictured as actively doing things. He brings an evil report to his father. He tells his family about his dreams. He goes out in active search of his brethren. But from verse 18 and onwards to the end of the chapter, the perspective changes from Joseph now to his brothers. They would be the ones doing all the talking and planning and acting. Joseph, from verse 18 and onwards, is entirely silent and passive. We do not read of him saying or doing anything throughout the ordeal. And perhaps this observation might lead some of us to think of another person in a similar situation, which I'll mention later. In verse 18, we are told that when his brothers saw him from a distance and before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him. No doubt they recognized Joseph coming from a long way off because of that beautiful, royal, multicolored coat that he was wearing. You couldn't miss it from a mile away. But the sight of that coat was enough to make their blood boil. And so they said among themselves, "Behold, the dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, let us slay him, cast him into some pit, and say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." Now, quite clearly, the dreams of Joseph were a really sore point with his brothers, which is why they mention it twice. They called Joseph a dreamer. Now the phrase, "this dreamer" in Hebrew, means much more than simply someone who likes to daydream. The phrase can literally be translated, "this Baal," or "this Lord," or "this Master of Dreams." Now the term Baal, or Lord, or Master of Dreams, is really a very exalted title. It speaks of one who is empowered to have prophetic dreams. But Joseph's brothers, of course, were speaking in a sarcastic and mocking way. "Hey, look, here comes Mr. Lord of Dreams. Come on, let's kill him and throw him to the pit, and let's see what will become of his dreams." If they could kill Joseph, then his dreams would die with him. Nothing would become of it. But at this point, Reuben steps in as the eldest son of Jacob to take charge of the proceedings, which were fast getting out of hand. And as the oldest brother, he was responsible to give an account to his father of all his younger brothers. And so he said, "Let us not kill him. Shed no blood." Murdering their own brother was out of the question. Reuben must have remembered his Bible history catechism on the story of Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel while they were out in the field alone, but God required it of Cain. "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." And furthermore, from another Bible history lesson, Reuben would also have remembered God's words to Noah, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by men shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Shed blood cries out to God from the ground. God would require it at the hand of the murderer. And so Reuben told his brothers, rather than killing Joseph, they should simply cast him into the pit, probably to frighten him or to teach him a lesson. And in verse 22 goes on to tell us that Reuben had the intention of going back later on to rescue Joseph and restoring him to his father. Well, the brothers took heed to Reuben's advice, and so when Joseph arrived to see if all was shalom with them. Not only did they not bid him shalom, but they stripped him of his coat and they threw him into the pit. Reuben had said nothing about the coat, but the brothers just couldn't stand seeing it on him, for it reminded them of their father's love and favor of Joseph above all of them, and so they stripped it from him. During my full-time national service days, when I was first posted to an infantry battalion as a combat medic, I found it very strange that the senior medic 2IC, who was a regular soldier, was just a private like the rest of us. He should have been at least a third sergeant. None of us dared to ask him or talk about it. But one day, we talked to one of the more senior guys, and he told us that because this person had committed a series of fairly serious offences in the army, that the commanding officer decided to demote him from sergeant to private. And that demotion in rank was actually done publicly in front of the entire company. When everyone was assembled there, the sergeant major marched up to him and tore off the chevrons from his uniform, stripping him of his rank. And that must have been a pretty dramatic and shameful experience. But that is what happens to Joseph in this situation. Remember, this multicolored coat was a symbol of royalty and rank. By forcibly stripping it from him, the brothers were essentially defrocking Joseph of his royal status as the next ruler of the family. They would not have him to rule over them. And then Moses tells us in verse 24 that they cast him into a pit, and that pit was empty. It had no water in it, and this is given to explain why Joseph didn't drown in the pit or the cistern which was used to collect water. But now he was captive in that well, and he's at the mercy of his hostile brothers. He had no way of escape. Next, we are told that while the brothers were sitting down having lunch, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels carrying various spices and making their way down to Egypt. And Judah suddenly had a brilliant idea. He told his brothers, "What profit is there if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." Now it appears that prior to the coming of the Ishmaelites and Judah's suggestion, the brothers were still undecided about what they were going to do with Joseph. Some or even most of them were still inclined to killing him. But Judah's plan seemed like a win-win situation for everyone. On the one hand, they would not kill their own brother, something which would get them into trouble with God. But on the other hand, Joseph was probably going to die quite soon from the very, very harsh treatment of slaves in Egypt. He may not even make it to Egypt alive. And on top of that, they could even make some money by selling him. And so they all voted in favor of Judah's plan. In verse 28, we read that the Midianite traders — Midianite is probably another name for Ishmaelite — and when they passed by, that the brothers drew Joseph up, lifting him out of the pit, and then they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And then the Ishmaelites took Joseph into Egypt. Notice how in just one verse, the name of Joseph is mentioned three times. I think the reason why Moses does this is really to highlight the fact that it's Joseph, not some servant or some lesser son of Jacob, but Joseph of all people. He had been sold away as a slave into Egypt. It's almost unbelievable that something like that could have happened to him, the well-beloved son of Jacob, the one who had been designated as the next ruler or leader of the covenant people. What would become of Joseph in Egypt? The text now leaves us in suspense at this point. But this brings us then to the fourth section of the chapter, namely deception and mourning from verses 29 to 35.
Jacob is deceived, and Jacob mourns.
Verse 29 tells us that when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not there, he cried out to his brothers, "The child is gone, and I, where can I turn?" Now, he was not around when Judah came up with this plan to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. But now that Joseph was gone, Reuben was thinking, how in the world is he going to account to his father for the disappearance of their youngest brother? Reuben was already in trouble with his father for sleeping with Bilhah, his father's concubine. The disappearance of Joseph would only make things worse. And so they needed to come up with some plan, some reasonable explanation for their missing brother, other than saying that they had sold him to the Ishmaelites. Well, they decided to deceive Jacob by suggesting that the poor brother had been devoured by a wild animal, and as evidence of his death, they killed a goat and they dipped his coat in the blood of the goat. And then they took the blood-stained coat to their father and said to him, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." Now this is again the irony in this entire story. Many, many years ago, Jacob deceived his father Isaac into thinking that he was his favorite son, Esau, by wearing Esau's garment and having goat skin applied to his hands and neck, and then bringing in goat meat for his father to eat. Now, many years later, Jacob's own sons would bring their brother's garment dipped in goat's blood to him in order to deceive him about the whereabouts of his favorite son. Now, in the case of Isaac, he was blind, he couldn't see, although he suspected that something was not right in the voice of his son. His other senses suggested that this was indeed Esau, and so he fell for the deception. But the question is, would Jacob fall for the deception? He could see much more clearly than Isaac, and he himself was an arch deceiver. Would he fall for the deception of his sons and fall into their trap? Well, verse 33 says that Jacob looked at the coat, and he said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." And then we read, "Jacob rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his loins, mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. For he said, 'I will go down into the grave, and to my son mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." So Jacob accepts the evidence of Joseph's unfortunate death. He doesn't question, doesn't doubt. And this means that he believed that his brothers were innocent. Joseph's brothers were innocent, and there is no need to send out a search party to look for Joseph. Joseph was dead, and Jacob heartbroken. His beloved son was gone. He grieved, he mourned deeply for his loss. In fact, so great was his grief that he declared he will mourn for him until the day of his own death. And indeed, none of his children could bring him any comfort. But why, you may ask, why was Jacob so completely overwhelmed with grief? Most probably it's because Jacob had invested all of his hopes and dreams in this one son of his old age. After all, who among his sons could take over as the leader of the covenant family once he had gone? Not Reuben, certainly not Simeon, not Levi, or even Judah, who was not exactly a very righteous person, as we shall see in the next chapter. And as for the rest of the sons of Jacob, well, none of them stand out as a possible leader. Joseph alone had the potential. And furthermore, perhaps Jacob at this time had thought that Joseph was the promised seed, the seed of the woman. And so the death of Joseph would have been a huge blow to Jacob. Not only were Joseph's dreams dashed,
that his own dreams for his son were destroyed as well. But this brings us then to the final part of this chapter, a new beginning, verse 36. We read, "And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard." So immediately after telling us of Jacob's inconsolable grief, Moses goes on to tell us of Joseph's safe arrival at his destination. The story of Joseph was not over. Joseph was not down in the place of the dead, as Jacob had thought, but he is actually down in Egypt, precisely where God had wanted him to be. Yes, Joseph made it to Egypt in one piece, and he was sold not just to any Egyptian, but he sold to a man named Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials and the captain of the palace guard. So Joseph is now brought relatively close to Pharaoh, into Pharaoh's house. And I'd like to leave us with two important and related lessons as we draw this message to a close. Two lessons. First, God is sovereignly working in all things to accomplish his goals and his purposes. God sovereignly working in all things to accomplish his goals and his purposes. And we see God's sovereignty in those so-called coincidences of this chapter. Joseph went to Shechem to look for his brother, but he couldn't find them. Instead, he was found by a certain man who took the initiative to ask him what he was looking for. And when Joseph mentioned his brothers, this man replied that he had happened to overhear his brothers talking about going to Dothan. And so Joseph was sent off in that direction. And later on, when Joseph was thrown into the pit, his brothers were having lunch, and they saw a group of Ishmaelites passing by en route, not to any other place, but to Egypt. And then they decided to sell Joseph to them. And then finally, after arriving in Egypt itself, Joseph is sold not to any person, but to Potiphar. All these things and more needed to happen in exactly the right order and in the right time, or Joseph would not have ended up where God wanted him to be at that time, namely as a slave in Egypt. What? A slave in Egypt? You mean to say that God wanted the beloved son of Jacob to be a slave in Egypt for a season? Yes, and that too is part of God's sovereign plan. Not only slavery in Egypt, but the way that Joseph arrived there was all part of God's sovereign plan. Jacob's favoritism, the brothers' sinful hatred and jealousy of Joseph, the two dreams that Joseph had, and so on. All these things are part of God's plan. God used these things, yes, even the sins of Jacob and Joseph, and especially his brothers, to begin fulfilling his plan to make Joseph the second most powerful man in Egypt for the purpose of keeping alive his people. So right at the very beginning of the story of Joseph, we should keep our eye on the end of it, when Joseph would say to his brothers many, many years later, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Now only a sovereign God can overrule the wicked intentions of his brothers to accomplish his end of salvation for his people. We see this in the story of Joseph, but we also see this in the story of Jesus. And in many ways, Joseph was a prefigure or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just mention a couple of ways. Think about the humiliation, the suffering, and the eventual ascension to a place of highest authority in Egypt. There, Joseph was able to save his people from physical death. But likewise, through the Lord's humiliation and sufferings and death and resurrection and ascension, he's able to save his people from death. And then there are many other parallels. Just as his people, indeed his own brothers, conspired to kill him, so we read of the chief priests and the elders conspiring to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. Just as Joseph's brothers sold him for 20 pieces of silver, so Judas Iscariot, his own disciple, would sell him for 30 pieces of silver. Just as Joseph's brothers handed him over to the Gentiles, first the Ishmaelites and then the Egyptians, so Jesus was handed over by the Jews to the Gentiles, even the Romans. And finally, just as Joseph suffered in silence, so the Lord Jesus suffered in silence. But Jesus is far greater than Joseph. He is not just the beloved Son of an earthly father, he is the beloved Son of God, the Heavenly Father. And as Joseph was not without sin and fault, the Lord Jesus was absolutely sinless and faultless. And furthermore, the Lord Jesus actually died and rose again before being exalted to the place of power, something which Joseph could not experience. But most of all, whereas Joseph brought physical deliverance to his people for a short period of time, the Lord Jesus brings spiritual and eternal salvation to all his people in all ages. God is sovereign, and he can even use evil men and evil deeds to fulfill his wonderful plan of redemption. Who would have imagined that any good could have come out of Joseph being stripped of his garment, thrown into a pit, sold as a slave into Egypt by his own brothers? And who would have imagined that any good could come out of the Son of God himself being brutally tortured and openly shamed and nailed to the cross, buried in the tomb? Certainly not the disciples, certainly not the women who followed him. They all saw his betrayal and execution as most cruel and tragic. But this brings us then to the second lesson of the day. Namely, we need to trust God even in the midst of dark and difficult and seemingly hopeless situations. We need to trust in God even in the midst of dark and difficult and seemingly hopeless situations. In such situations, it is easy to despair. It's easy to ask, where is God? How can he allow this evil to happen? Why does he not do something right now to right this wrong and to bring deliverance to his people? What good can possibly come out of all this evil? The story of Joseph reminds us that the sovereign God does not always act immediately to restrain evil men or to remove all pain and suffering. We do not always know why God does what he does, but we know that he has a good plan and purpose in all things, and someday we will see it clearly. But for now, brethren, the Lord, let's be encouraged to trust in the Lord even in the midst of darkness and pain and sorrow. Remember that God is not absent. He is not indifferent. But God is perfectly in control, and he is quietly at work to accomplish his good plan for your life. Let us only trust in him. Amen. Let us arise as we look to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, indeed we would entrust our lives again into thy hands, and to know that thou art the sovereign God who loves us, who cares for all thy people, who has them in thy hands. We thank thee for the story of Joseph, even this chapter which is full of sin and darkness and misery, and yet, Lord, out of this pit and darkness, that thou would bring salvation unto thy people. We look especially to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how in those dark moments of death and suffering upon the cross, there is light and hope for thy people. And this day we confess that as we go through the trials of life, some of us experiencing great difficulties even at this time, Lord, we pray that thou would increase our faith. Thou would help us to understand and to apply these things with understanding, that thy Holy Spirit may work them in our hearts and help us indeed to trust in thee more and more. We pray for any who may yet be in unbelief and who do not understand what they're talking about because of the unbelieving state. Lord, we pray that thy Holy Spirit may bring conversion to such a heart. O Lord, we desire that all of us may truly be found amongst the believing sons of Jacob, even of Israel of God, that we may be found at the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us, we pray. We pray this in Christ's name.